All right, well, guys, tonight we are going to... How many of you went to Sunday school when you were little? All right, a lot of you. You know, that number is starting to get smaller and smaller. People who had Sunday school traditionally, you know, that sort of thing, unfortunately. What we are going to learn about tonight is one of the stories you likely learned in Sunday school. Maybe with little flannel graphs and pictures and things like that. It's the healing of the paralytic and the guy who needed major roof repair afterwards. But before we dive into the passage, I want to ask you a question for you to consider. What is the greatest benefit that Christianity offers the world? What is the greatest benefit that Christianity offers the world? Now, I would suspect that that might elicit a number of different answers, depending on who you're asking. Some people might think that the greatest benefit of Christianity in this world is morality. Right and wrong. A set of morals by which not only are our lives governed, one hopes, but society as well. Generally speaking, Christians live moral lives. And that has an effect on their culture. It has effect on their families and on their jobs. Others might say that the greatest benefit of Christianity in this world is love. Hard to dispute that one, right? That one's pretty great. Christians love one another. Christians love their enemies. Christianity has made the world a more loving place. Still others might say that the greatest benefit that the Christian faith offers the world is social care. That might sound kind of odd, but if you think about it, most hospitals were started as a Christian ministry. Do you know that? Most orphanages and organizations that care for the poor, kind of like the Salvation Army, for instance, started as Christian works of charity. They were not government-run organizations taking the first steps in these areas. Now, I would agree that all of those things are wonderful. Yes? They're fantastic. They are benefits that the Christian faith offers the world. But none of them is the greatest benefit. I saw some of your lips moving when I asked the question, and I have a feeling we're all tracking similarly, even if we might use some different words in that regard. But I believe that the answer to that question is the greatest benefit that the Christian faith brings to this world is forgiveness. Forgiveness. We could say that as salvation. Us Christians would know what that means. But if we were talking to the entire world, it's forgiveness that is at the core of this. In fact, it is what makes the Christian faith so incredibly different than all of the others. None of the others have the issue of forgiveness as its core tenet. The Bible tells us very clearly, and I'm so grateful it does, that we are all sinners, right? That we are all in rebellion against God. We lie, we cheat, we steal. You ever noticed how often a baby's first words is not mama or dada? It's no. Right? That rebellion, boy, it's we're born with it, man. And we are, yeah, and absolutely. And we are hopelessly addicted to sin. No matter how hard we may try to stop sinning, we continue, don't we? And the Bible says just as clearly that the just response to that sin is the same response that God has towards the devil and his demons and what they will receive for their sin, which is eternity in the lake of fire. And the Bible says that this is a fair and just response by God because sin is just that evil. I know we don't tend to think of our sin that way, right? We've lived with our own sin a long time. We've gotten used to it. Hey, maybe we've even prettied it up a bit. Make it look a little more acceptable in our eyes. But in God's eyes, the just response to that is the lake of fire, hell. You see, technically, guys, it isn't sin that makes us deserving of an eternity in hell. It's unforgiven sin that consigns us to hell. So the difference isn't whether we sinned or not. The difference is whether we're forgiven or not. Hell is going to be entirely populated with unforgiven sinners, while heaven will be entirely populated with forgiven sinners. And Christianity alone, through Jesus Christ alone, is what gives us that forgiveness. It's why I say it is the greatest benefit that Christianity offers the world. And of course, the Bible tells us that very thing, that forgiveness only comes through Jesus Christ, right? Apostle Paul, Acts 13:38, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through Jesus forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Ephesians 1:7, "In our Lord Jesus Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." And by the way, did you know that forgiveness isn't just found in the New Testament? Yeah, it's in the Old Testament too. The anticipation of Jesus coming to pay the price for our sin and provide that forgiveness is all throughout the Old Testament. It's one of the reasons I love reading the Psalms, is you happen across it so often. King David wrote in Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west," you guys know this verse, right? "So far as He removed our transgressions from us." Does that sound like forgiveness to you? Absolutely, yeah. God Himself even talked about it. Isaiah 43, verse 25, God says, Even I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." That's the grumpy God of the Old Testament talking. The one that everyone thought was in a bad mood and only rained down fire and brimstone on people. That's the God talking right here. My point is, guys, that our greatest need is what? It's forgiveness. That's our greatest need. And that's exactly what God offers through Jesus Christ. As a result, we cannot be more like Jesus than when we are forgiving those who have sinned against us. And we cannot be further from the Lord's character than when we are holding grudges and holding people to past accounts and things they have done to us. As you might have caught on, the story we're looking at tonight, it's all about forgiveness, not home remodeling. That was just a joke. No, it's about forgiveness. Now, thus far in our study through Mark, we have learned that the first half of this book is about Jesus revealing His identity as the Son of God. And Mark begins proving that point, that Jesus is the Son of God, by showing us His authority. His authority over everything. A few weeks ago, we saw that Jesus taught different than everyone else, didn't He? He didn't teach like the scribes. He taught with authority. Yeah. Then we saw Jesus cast out a demon with a word. He had the authority, and that demon had to obey. Next, we saw Jesus cast out or heal rather Peter's mother-in-law. She had a very high fever on the death's door, and He heals her instantly. Completely. And last week, we saw Jesus heal instantly and completely a leper by the mere authority of His word. Now, if healing someone of a fever doesn't catch your attention, healing someone entirely from leprosy certainly should, right? In the ancient world, this was something everybody was terrified of, as we talked about last week. Devastating disease, disfigured face, nose, body. You would lose your nose, your ears, fingers, toes, everything. And Luke tells us that this leper Jesus had healed was advanced in this. In other words, he was covered head to toe in these leprous tumors. He looked probably like something out of a horror movie, quite honestly. But Jesus, with his authority, spoke a word, touched him, and instantly healed him. Scaly skin turned like baby skin, just like that. Right? Tumors covering his body, all gone. Fingers, toes, ears, nose, all the other parts of his body that had rotted away were instantly recreated. As I said last week, this miracle is on the order of creation that we read about in Genesis 1 and 2. And I don't know if you've noticed, but I kind of get... For me, as I read the book of Mark, it's a little bit like Mark is like a teenager with a brand new stereo. What is one of the first things a teenager does when they get a brand new stereo? Anyway, yeah, they want to see how loud that baby goes, right? And it seems like here, the further we go into this gospel, the more authority we are seeing Jesus carry. It's like Mark just keeps cranking it up. And that's what we're seeing here. Each story is like a better or bigger example than the one before it. Now, this story tonight, guys, basically follows the people in it, okay? So if you got an outline, you can see there that we're going to kind of look at this story through the roles, the different roles that the people played in the story. The first thing that we're going to look at here is the curious crowd. Read verses 1 and 2 with me, if you would. When Jesus had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. Now, there's a few things to notice here. First of all, notice the very first words. When he had come back to Capernaum. As we saw the last couple weeks, right? Jesus started out in Capernaum. After he went and got James and John and Peter and Andrew, they went to Capernaum, and Jesus had been staying there with Peter. But there, Jesus taught from the synagogue, cast a demon out of a demon possessed man, and of course, then Jesus left town. He healed everybody in town. And then he left. He told the disciples, the word of the kingdom needs to go out. And so they were going to go around the Sea of Galilee. It's about 240 towns around the Sea of Galilee at that time. And they were going to go to each one of them. Unfortunately, during part of that tour, probably fairly early on, the news of a particular healing, that leper that we were just talking about, basically spread everywhere. Now, Jesus had tried to prevent that, if you remember. He tried to tell the leper, don't tell anyone about this. Just go to Jerusalem and deal with the priests and tell them what happened and be cleansed that way. But he went and told everyone anyway. And so now there were these crushing mass of crowds, as you can imagine, right? All wanting Jesus to heal them, to deliver them. And so we saw that last week, Jesus had to take their ministry out into the wilderness. Couldn't go town to town to town. Had to take it outside into the wilderness instead of the cities, and people had to come out to Jesus. But here you'll notice, in verse 1, Jesus has now returned. He's come back to Capernaum. And verse 1 sort of might make it seem like this return to Capernaum takes place a couple days after what we looked at last week, but actually that phrase, several days afterward in the Greek, is very broad. It could mean a period of weeks. It could mean a period of months. And we know that Jesus' ministry in the area of Galilee lasted about a year and a half. So this is most likely referring to a period of several months, where Jesus was gone from Capernaum, preaching and healing and delivering in the wilderness, and maybe occasionally ducking into a town or two to do some ministry as well. But his main emphasis was preaching. And what exactly was Jesus preaching? Well, we saw that a couple weeks ago in Mark chapter 1, verse 38. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's preaching the message of the kingdom. He is calling people to repent, just like John the Baptist was doing, to trust in God's grace for the forgiveness of their sins. This is what Jesus spoke everywhere he went. If you've ever gotten the idea that Jesus just went from town to town healing people and then leaving, that he was largely silent, absolutely not. You know, the gospel sometimes, like Matthew, it might seem like Jesus gave one really long sermon at the beginning of Matthew and barely spoke again, you know? That's, of course, not the case. Everywhere when Jesus went, he preached this. And this is basically dovetailing off of what John the Baptist said in John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, right? That's what Jesus was doing. That's his message. Well, now he's come back to Capernaum. I don't know if he's hoping his popularity maybe has cooled down a little bit or what. But Jesus, basically, he comes into Capernaum. There's no fanfare. He kind of comes in stealth mode, I suspect. I don't know, maybe even the middle of the night, they may be. But as you could tell here, his undercover entry did not last long. People soon realized that Jesus was back at Peter's house. And verse 2 makes it very clear here that in a very short time, so many people had descended on Peter's house. There's no more room inside the house. There was no room at the door. I would imagine that it was quite a crowd. And remember, guys, Peter was a successful businessman in the fishing business. So it is entirely likely that he had a fairly decent house, a big, comfortable house. But it was still not big enough for all of these crowds. They're basically just packed in like sardines into this house because they want to hear Jesus and they want to be healed by Jesus. I can't imagine the Capernaum fire marshal was all that happy about what was going on in the house, but nonetheless, everyone wanted to hear him and see him. Now, let's talk about this crowd, okay? It's real easy to kind of skip over it. I think when most of us think about crowds, we think about success, don't we? Right? We associate crowds with popularity. Something good, something exciting is happening. But understand that this is not the way that Mark is describing the crowds around Jesus. In Mark's gospel, the crowds around Jesus were most, you know, the way that they are portrayed, they're mostly like rock groupies. Rock band groupies, okay? It's kind of the idea here. They were there to see the miracles. And come on, wouldn't you have wanted to see them? Wouldn't you like to see a leper get healed like that? Watch the fingers grow back? Watch all? Yeah, absolutely. We get it. But they were there to see the miracles. But very few actually responded in repentance and faith, which is what Jesus was preaching. The crowds just wanted to see the Jesus show. It was the hottest show in town, right? They weren't coming to have their lives changed. Oh, maybe healed, but not transformed in the way that Jesus wanted to. Now, of course, there were true followers of Christ in the crowd. Those who did respond in faith, who were, in fact, we're about to meet one in this story, but they were the minority. So keep that in mind when you think about these crowds, because there is going to come a point in Jesus' ministry where every single last one of the crowds left Jesus. Now, if we hold to our modern idea that crowds mean success, well, Jesus was a great big failure, wasn't he? No, he absolutely was not, because he was doing what God called him to do, which was to preach the message of the kingdom. The miracles were simply to show love and to prove that he was who he said he was, the Son of God, and had the authority to do these things. In Mark, here you can see the crowd merely makes it difficult for people to reach Jesus. Makes it difficult for Jesus to teach. The crowds were people that made Jesus have to get out in a boat in the Sea of Galilee just to preach, because the crowds were just crushing all the way up to the shore. This is exactly why he told that leper, "Don't tell anybody. I need to minister here." Matter of fact, this story is also told in Matthew and Luke. And Luke tells us a little bit more about the crowd. Luke 5:17 tells us that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were in that crowd at Peter's house that day. Now, do you think that they were there to follow Jesus? No. They were there to spy on Jesus, is what they were doing. They were there in hopes of finding something that they could use to discredit him, because they were jealous of the crowds. They were jealous of his popularity. So, who exactly are these guys? I know many of you are aware of who the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are, but let me, in case anyone is less clear. First of all, we have the Pharisees mentioned. That word Pharisee just means separate. That maybe right there tells you a little bit about them. This was the religious group that held to the most strict observance of the Jewish law. They were fundamentalists. They were legalists. They largely promoted salvation by observing the law. Be good and God will be happy with you. In fact, the Pharisees were so focused on keeping the laws that they even added to the Old Testament law, providing more and more regulations and taboos. They were the ones focused on saving themselves by what they did. Okay? In that day that we're reading about here, there's probably about 6,000 Pharisees. Not in the house, understand. Yeah. No. But there's about 6,000 of them in Israel at this point, and they were incredibly influential. They had, as a group, they kind of started after Israel came back from Babylon, the time of Ezra, about 400 years before Jesus. And so we know that these Pharisees were scattered in and amongst the crowd at Peter's house, trying to find something to discredit Jesus with. Now, Luke also mentions that there were teachers of the law there. So who are these guys? Well, these were the theologians of the group. Okay? If the Pharisees were sort of the super fundamentalist, you know, denomination, the teachers of the law were kind of like seminary professors, for lack of a better way of putting it, okay? They were the big brains. They were the theologians, the writers of the day. And they were mingled amongst the crowd to basically fact-check Jesus. They're like the White House press corps, okay, is what they were doing. And they would ask questions. Well, yeah, but what about this? Oh, you said this, but what about this? And almost every question that they would ask, even though it was, you know, wrapped in a religious cloak, was designed to trap Jesus. You have probably read many of those questions in the different Gospels. So, as you can see, guys, most of this massive crowd of people were not there for the right reason. Yes, it looked great. It looked like everyone likes Jesus. And the ministry is off to a very successful start. Standing room only. We love those words. But most in this crowd were there for the show. Or they were there for more nefarious reasons. Which leads us to the second person of interest in our story. And that is the paralyzed man. Read verses 3 and 4 with me. "And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying." Now, here is the part we remember most from our Sunday school stories, right? I do, okay? It's the guy being let down through a hole in the roof. Now, We know from the Gospels that Jesus healed lots of paralyzed people, lame people, okay? But this right here is the only description of Jesus actually healing one. We're told about it in large numbers, but here we see the actual thing. Now, as you can see, the friends, I'm assuming they're his friends, maybe family, of this paralyzed man, they wanted to bring him to Jesus, right? What are they hoping for? Healing, absolutely, and rightly so. He can do it. And so they want their friend to be healed, but they couldn't get to Jesus. They couldn't get in the door. Everyone's packed in like sardines. And the crowd would not let them in. Notice that, okay? Luke describes how these guys repeatedly tried to bring their paralyzed friend inside, but nobody would move. Nobody would give up their seat. I think that is very ironic and very telling about this crowd, isn't it? Okay? What we have was a critical crowd listening to Jesus, hoping they could trap him. And even though the crowd was filled with people who were interested in being made right with God by keeping the law, none of those people were caring or compassionate enough to step back to let this paralyzed man get to Jesus. Do you realize how incredibly selfish this crowd was? Right? Honestly, guys, the more I studied the crowd this week, the angrier I got about it. It's like, you know, what I used to just kind of gloss over in this story was becoming like a big deal to me. How dare they do this? They can see that these guys are repeatedly trying to get to Jesus with someone who is dramatically in need of healing, and they don't move. Now, they all knew Jesus could do it, right? Everyone in that house knew that Jesus could do it. He was healing people all the time. They knew that with just a word, just a touch, that man would be healed. But this crowd was only thinking about themselves. Or the other people were thinking about trapping Jesus. Too selfish to let a cripple be healed by Jesus. Now, unfortunately, as I came to realize this week, it is really easy for me, for us, to be just like this crowd. This is usually what happens to me when I start getting angry at somebody in the Bible that I'm studying. God usually has an incredible sense of humor. He will turn it around and say, "Oh, hey, did you notice? That looks just like you, doesn't it?" And this crowd sometimes looks just like us. Let's admit it, it is easy for us to have critical hearts, is it not? That keep people from Jesus. I'm not saying that's always our intention. I don't think anybody in that house was going, "You know what? I hate that paralyzed man. I don't want him healed, and I'm not letting him in." I don't think that was the case. It was, "Well, I'm not moving. I can barely move as it is, and I want to see what's going to happen in here. You know, or I want to hear what Jesus has to say." And I think sometimes we can be very similar. You know how it goes, right? Something happens, and you leave church irritated. Has that ever happened to you? You don't have to tell me. You talk about it in the car on the way home, though, huh? "I can't believe that happened. I can't believe so-and-so said that to me. I can't believe so-and-so didn't talk to me. I can't believe," you know the thoughts, right? "Air conditioning is too cold tonight. Or it's too warm in the room tonight. The music was too loud. I didn't like the songs that they were singing. That guy at the pulpit talked forever tonight. And he didn't talk about what I wanted him to talk about. So-and-so didn't talk to me, and so-and-so talked to me too much." Critical, critical, critical. Guys, I'm merely confessing to you the very same things that I wrestle with in my own life. Just like the crowd all around Jesus. We're more concerned with being critical and our own self-interest than in bringing people to Jesus so they can be healed. My point is that it's the critical, self-interested crowds that keep people from Jesus. It's the caring, loving friends that bring people there, right? As you can see, the friends of this paralyzed man were frustrated, obviously, by the uncaring, critical crowd that would not make room. So what did they do? They devised a plan. That's an interesting plan, right? I guess they'd seen a few episodes of MacGyver or something. I don't know. They head for Peter's roof. Okay? In Judea at this time, maybe you've even seen some archaeological stuff you've seen this, but most of the houses in those days had a outdoor staircase that led to the flat roof of the house. Now, apparently these four guys that brought their friend were pretty good at geometry, so they worked out where Jesus was in the room below, and they went to that spot on the roof, and they started digging. I don't know. I know this is a common story, but tell me that doesn't... Has anyone ever done this at your house? Right? Now, obviously, it's a flat roof. Okay, so make sure you got that in your mind. And the way they would make this is they would do the clay or mud bricks on the outside, okay? And then they would take large tree logs that would then span across that from along that top, the top of the wall there. And then they would take smaller saplings and they were placed perpendicular to the logs, right? And then finally they would lay down grasses, like, you know, the big, tall, thick kinds of grasses, and they would lay those down all over it. And then finally they would put mud or clay all the way across it. And it was pressed flat. They actually had this, like a large rolling pin sort of thing. It was called a roof roller that they would use to flatten the mud or clay on the top of the house. And then finally, before the clay was baked in the sun, in the richer homes and people who had some money, then clay tiles were then put down, which basically made a nice smooth floor up on the roof. Kind of similar to bathroom tiles that we have today. And as a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 5, verse 19, tells us that this was a larger and fancier home because it had those tiles up on the roof. Luke gives us a lot of interesting information, right? Now, I have to admit it, guys, I cannot help but laugh as I picture this happening. Okay? I don't know if you've ever spent time just kind of meditating on what is happening here, okay? Generally speaking, as a teacher, the last thing you really want is distraction in the crowd, right? I'm sure that makes sense, okay? Whether it's like crying babies or snoring husbands or, you know, phones ringing, people getting up and down all service, whatever it is. It provides a distraction, not just to the teacher, but to everybody, okay? Now, if you think it's distracting to have a baby cry in a church service, can you imagine how distracting it must have been for Jesus to have people start digging a hole right above your head while you're teaching? That is what is happening here. I mean, first they... And guys, this did not take them 5 minutes. First they had to pry all those tiles off, didn't they? So there's pounding and prying. And then they had to dig through the clay itself. And of course, you know, then they had to pull back the grass and the saplings. And of course, the whole time, the mud or the clay, it's all raining down. Okay? They had to make like a 4x6 hole. Because they got to put the bed down. Right? So as you can imagine, you've got these prim and proper religious leaders, right? probably in their freshly washed and pressed robes, whatever, you know, they had. They're all packed in like sardines. Probably nobody can really move. And all of a sudden, mud and debris, it just starts falling from the ceiling. They couldn't get out of the way. I'm sure they were angry about this. Think about that. Maybe even Peter. Remember, it's his house. Do you think Peter, maybe, was going, "What in the world? Do you know how much that cost?" Right? Exactly. So they have to build this hole, and then they tied ropes. They came prepared. They tied ropes to the four corners of his bed, his pallet, his stretcher, and they began lowering him through the hole. Before it's just mud coming down, now it's like a high wire circus act happening in the air right over Jesus and right over the crowd until finally people moved enough that paralyzed man, probably swinging back and forth, was laid down safely in front of Jesus. And now, for those that were just there for the show, boy, were they getting a show, right? This is pretty wild. Although I suspect there may have been quite a few who were disapproving of what was going on here. How rude. How mean to Peter. Wow, we can't hear Jesus say a thing over all this noise and right, that sort of stuff. Critical, critical, critical. So let's see what happens as the third person in our story takes center stage, and that is the forgiving Jesus. Read verse 5 with me. "And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, guys, did these four men, you know, the deconstruction guys, did they believe that Jesus could heal their paralyzed friend? Oh, yeah. Who would have gone through all of that if they didn't believe that? Right? They've heard, most likely, of Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law in that very house. They met people from all over Capernaum who had been healed by Jesus. They heard of the thousands of people that Jesus had been healing over the previous months around the Sea of Galilee. They heard about that leper. Maybe even saw him as he told everybody about it, which he wasn't supposed to do. And they knew, wow, I know that guy. I remember what he used to look like. So they believed that Jesus could do this. But if you think about it, it didn't really take all that much faith for them to believe that Jesus could heal this man, did it? They'd seen proof of it everywhere. Everywhere they turned in Capernaum, they saw the proof of it. I would say that this is kind of like the faith that we have when we go to the hospital for minor surgery. Right? There's some faith involved, is there not? They're going to knock me out with anesthesia, and they're going to start cutting up on my, you know, cutting my body in some fashion. Yeah, I've got some faith in that doctor, that surgeon, whoever. And you know what? My faith has less visible evidence than these guys had. I've never talked to my surgeon's other patients and looked at the scars and noted, you know, seen the records, right? And so it's kind of the same level of faith. I'm not disparaging these guys, but it's kind of the same level of faith that these guys had on behalf of their friend. Jesus healed everybody, so Jesus could heal their friend. But I want you to notice something here, okay? Instead of healing, what did they bring this guy for? Healing. Instead of healing the paralyzed man. Okay, all four heads are probably sticking through the hole in the ceiling at this point to watch the healing. Instead of doing that, which is absolutely what they expected, Jesus says that this man's sins were forgiven. That is absolutely not what they expected Jesus to do. I know it's what you and I expect Jesus to do. We've got more of the story than these people did at that time. But that is not what they expected. You see, guys, there's a bit of a small problem here. Because the Bible tells us that the only way to be forgiven of our sins is to repent and place our faith in God, in Jesus, right, to pay for our sins. Now, it looks like the paralyzed man didn't do that. I mean, he's just laying on a bed being lowered down through a roof, right? Or did he? Guys, what had Jesus been preaching the whole time he's traveling around Galilee? Repentance. Forgiveness. The message of the kingdom. Salvation through the Lamb of God who has come. Okay? And what was Jesus, do you think, preaching to that very tough crowd in that house that very afternoon? Same thing. Says he was preaching the word. I guarantee you that's what he was talking about. He was preaching the good news of the kingdom. Essentially, he was preaching that the only way to be made right with God is by faith in God to forgive your sin. Our paralyzed friend had heard Jesus' message. Now, I'm not saying I think he heard it as he swung down from the ceiling necessarily. But I have a suspicion at some point he heard that message. And he had put his faith in what Jesus had said. He did not just have enough faith that Jesus could heal him. Which is great, right? But he believed Jesus could heal him eternally. And Jesus knew it. Jesus could see his heart. Jesus knew. Now, the rest of the self-interested, critical crowd, they probably really weren't listening in the same way to what Jesus was preaching. But this paralyzed man was. He believed that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that is why Jesus says to him first, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." Now, that brings us to the individuals I spoke of earlier as part of the larger crowd, and that is the hostile leaders that we spoke of. Would you continue reading with me from verse 6? "But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Can you hear it going on in their minds? Right? Aha! We got him! This is what we came to get, man. Oh, this is great. This is blasphemy. This is the worst. Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. Now, here's the funny part. Or maybe better said, the ironic part. Okay? They were right. They were right in what they were asserting. According to the Old Testament, all sin is ultimately against who? God. Absolutely. So, God alone is the only one who can forgive sin. Okay? So far, their theology is in perfect working order. Okay? Unfortunately, their ability to discern what was happening right in front of their faces was not. Okay? Continue with me there, verse 8. "Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves." Remember, guys, they weren't talking out loud. This was just going on between their ears. "Said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart?'" That must have been awkward. Yes? Now, things get even funnier here. Okay? Jesus read their minds. Better said, he knew exactly what they were thinking, and he knew why they were thinking it. This makes it interesting, because there is only one person who knows what we are thinking. Who is that? That is God, absolutely. So they're all mad and righteous, self-righteously indignant because Jesus claimed to be able to do something that only God can do, but then he goes and does something that only God can do. Knows the thoughts and intentions of their hearts. Do you see the irony here? Other human beings do not know what you're thinking. I know, guys, sometimes it seems like our wives can tell what we're thinking. They can't. Okay? They can't. Demons do not know what you're thinking. Satan does not know what you're thinking. Angels do not know what you are thinking. Only God knows. We saw this several months ago. Do you remember in our study through 1 Samuel? 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." Yeah. 1 Chronicles 28:9 says, "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts." Jeremiah chapter 17. We know this part of Jeremiah pretty decently, but not the whole context. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can know it?" Right? We know that one. It goes on. "But I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." So Jesus gives his critical crowd that's hoping to trap him exactly what they were looking for. He claims to be able to forgive sin. That seems all too convenient, doesn't it? You think Jesus was working something here? Absolutely he was. He knows and reveals that he knows what's going on in their heart, which is only something God can do. In their minds, they've already got Jesus lynched, man. They've already got Jesus, they got him charged with blasphemy, which was a charge deserving of death. Problem was, Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he knew why they were thinking it. And now Jesus was going to prove to them that he can forgive sins. Continue with me, if you would, at verse 9. Look what he asks them. "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." I love the way that Jesus frames all of this. It's masterful. I know that sounds silly to say about God, but it is, right? He asks them a question to consider. "Hey guys, which is easier, healing or forgiving? Which is easier, healing or forgiving sin?" Guys, what is the answer to that? Which of those two is harder, healing or forgiving sin? Yeah, forgiving sin, absolutely. But you know what? Honestly, both of them are equally hard as far as we're concerned. Right? For you and me, they're equally hard. No human being can do either. I'm not talking about forgiving someone who did something bad. I'm talking about forgiving sin at a legal level is what we're talking about here. No human being can do it. Right? No human being can forgive sin, and a human being cannot heal a paralytic with a word. We are unable. God, however, can do both of those things. And once again, like the other miracles that we saw in chapter 1, this paralyzed man is instantly and completely healed. Jesus told him, rather nonchalantly, I might add, pick up your bed, right? Pick up your pallet and go home. That's it. Yeah, no big waving of hands and quoting, mystic words or no, just get up and take your bed because it's in Peter's house. Pick up your bed and take it home. That's it. Now, guys, I want you to notice what an amazing miracle this is. Okay? This man, when you are paralyzed for long periods of time, what happens to your muscles? Now, every once in a while, somebody who's been paralyzed or who has been in a coma or something of that sort gains the ability to have some movement again. And usually, what is it that they have to go through just to begin walking again? Therapy, rehab, physical therapy, right? And it's not just like a weekend of it. It's long, months and months, maybe even years of therapy to learn to walk again. This guy is completely and fully healed in an instant at the word of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said? To prove to you that I, the Son of Man, has authority to forgive sins. And he turns right around and heals that guy instantly. He didn't have to figure out how to walk again. He just got up. And he could only walk. He not only could walk, but he had enough strength to pick up his bed. I don't know the degree. I know we think of our beds, but obviously this isn't quite that. But that stretcher thing that he was let down, he picks it up and he carries it out Peter's front door. Now, guys, let's put these pieces together, okay? Only God has the ability to know your thoughts and intentions. True? Okay. Only God has the power to heal people miraculously, instantly, and completely with just a word. True? Okay. Only God has the authority to forgive sin. True? Who is Jesus? He is God. Absolutely. If Jesus can heal the sick, if Jesus can read the minds of the scribes, that means he can also forgive sin because he is God. That is the core of what's happening here. Our Sunday school story probably never went quite that far. It was mostly centered on the cool idea that they were lowering someone down through the roof and that Jesus healed them. That is a great story, but there's more going on here. Jesus was showing the world who he was. The Son of Man, the Son of God himself. Now, lastly, I want to look at the original character in this story. The curious crowd. But now I want you to see their reaction to what happens here. Look at verse 12. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now, as I mentioned, our paralyzed man is instantly healed, picks up his stretcher, his bed, walks out the door, as it says here, in front of everyone. And Mark informs us that the crowd's reaction to this is that they were amazed because they had never seen anything like this before. Now, that sounds like a wonderful reaction, right? It says right there, they're all glorifying God, right? But why are they amazed and why are they glorifying God? It says right there, because they had never seen anything like this. I want you to pay attention to that. Remember, guys, most of the people in these crowds were there for the Jesus show, right? They loved the miraculous healings. That's cool stuff to watch, man. And come on, this was a great show. But they had missed the whole point of what they were seeing here. Only the paralyzed man left there that day with his sins forgiven. Do you think that is the result Jesus wanted as he taught the word of the kingdom to those people that day? No. And it was only because that paralyzed man believed that Jesus was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. As I mentioned before, Matthew, the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, they tell us the same story. And it's important that we see the way Matthew describes the reaction of the crowd. Matthew 9:8 says, "But when the crowds saw this, they were awestruck," understandable, "and glorified God," same thing that Mark said. "They glorified God who had given such authority to men." The operative word there, guys, as you might think, is men. After all of this, after all that they had heard, they still viewed Jesus as a man. He just proved that he was God. He said he was going to prove he was God, and then did it in front of everybody. And the proof of it was trotting on out the door right in front of them. And yet, what was amazing to them that this man could do all of that. But guys, how could Jesus read their minds if he wasn't God? Right? How could Jesus heal the paralyzed, the leper, the thousands of others with just a word if he was not God? How could he forgive this man's sins if he wasn't God? Jesus is... I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I'm going to emphasize it again because we have a much smaller choir that just filled the back pew that I want to hear this. Jesus is not just a man. He is God. He is God. Now, sure, everybody in Peter's house that day got a fantastic show. They absolutely did. Sadly, most of them missed entirely the whole reason that Jesus was preaching that day in Peter's house. The whole reason that Jesus had come to this earth, and that is to forgive sins. That's the highlight of the story. Not the hole, not the pallet, not even the healing, not the crowds. Let me leave you guys with a couple things to take home. First of all, I just want to encourage you to be sure that you are seeing the truth about Jesus. Okay? Don't be like these critical crowds that they saw Jesus, yes. But they saw him as nothing more than a good man. An impressive man, perhaps even. A good teacher. Great source of entertainment. Right? But Jesus is much more than that. Amen? He is the one and only God. And as the one and only God, he is the only one who can meet our greatest need, which is the forgiveness of sins. Secondly, Jesus can forgive your sin with just a word. Please don't lose that in this story either. How hard was it for Jesus to forgive this man's sin? How long did it take? What gyrations did the man have to go through? How many temples did he have to ascend? How many penances did he have to claim? How many, you know, Hail Marys did he have to cry out? How many prayers of desperate of sorrow over his sin did he have to pray before God finally healed him? None. That is the power of God. I mention that because, guys, if you were anything like me, that is, someone who's lived long enough to be fully aware of your own sin, then you've probably, like me, had times when you felt like God's not going to forgive me this time. I've gone too far. I've blown it here too many times. I have done the exact opposite of what I'm supposed to do once again. How could God possibly forgive me now? That's not how it works. It's like the thief on the cross, right? What did he have to do? What did he have to perform? He just had to believe in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you see. So guys, I beg you, do not just see Jesus as a man. He is God, and he can do only what God can do, and he can heal your sin. Boom. Like that. If that is your first time coming to him for salvation, he can heal all your sin. Past, present, future. All of it. And just every bit as quick as Jesus did with this man. You notice Jesus didn't say, this sin and this sin and that sin there, that's the ones you're forgiven of. The rest you're going to have to work on. He said, all. The tense in which Jesus spoke was, all your sin is forgiven. This is salvation, guys. And God can do that for you if you believe on his Son, Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He will do that very thing. If you have never done that, I encourage you to do that now. If you're watching online and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, do it now. He wants to forgive you. Amen. Would you pray with me?